For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never, ever perish, but have life eternal in Him. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He has befriended you through His Son Jesus Christ this day. Amen? Well, this morning we are going to consider that love of Christ. Again, looking at Ephesians chapter 5. My goal this morning was to look at verses 25 through 27 and have a three-part sermon. But given the Lord's table and all that I began to work through, I realized it would be much better to have three one-point sermons than one three-point sermon. So this morning we will just be looking at verse 25. The reason I want to do that is most often, and it's proper to do so, to keep things within the context, the magnificent and glorious work of Christ sometimes gets overshadowed by the husband's love for their wives. But I would suggest today that if a husband does not grasp that magnificent, glorious work and love of Christ for himself and his church, then he cannot properly fulfill the command to love their wives. And so this morning we'll begin looking at verses 25 through 27, by way of introduction, and then hone in on verse 25 today. I do want to back up, however, to verse 15 to bring in the context of this entire thought. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And as we've seen, there were four aspects, marks of being filled with the Spirit that Paul gives, which we've been honing in on the last of those over the past few weeks. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Wives, to your own husbands. Remember, last week we considered that the word submit is not in the Greek. It's a thought flow for Paul, flowing out of submitting to one another. And that submission is a mutual submission that we see in the household between husband and wife. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives to submit in everything to their husbands. This week we pick up with another simile, another comparison, in Paul's dealing with the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let's pray. Father, as we meditate this day on Christ, in word and in practice, we take the Lord's Supper. I pray that our focus would be on that Christ. His justifying love, His sanctifying love, and His glorifying love. In His name we pray. Amen. The greatest expression of love is not that it gives stuff. Not even that it gives up things. The greatest demonstration of love is not I love you if, or I love you because. The greatest demonstration of love, men, is simply I love you. And that love is pictured, portrayed, the most deeply in the history of the world in Christ and His love for His church. The greatest expression of love is not that it gives things or that it gives up things, but that it gives itself. I trust you recognize how counterintuitive that idea is to a culture that bombards us with self-centeredness, selfishness, everywhere we turn. In fact, such a statement would be considered absurd, and even more absurd to practice such things. We're inundated with images everywhere we go, on television, in the media, on the radio, that either sells self or sells to self. But at the end of the day, we live in a culture, a sinful culture, that tells us it's all about you. The world revolves around you, and God created everything in the world for you. Now, I know you're sitting there this morning, and we're a little more reformed than that. We would never think that way of ourselves, that God created everything for us, and that we're the center of His universe. Well, we may not think that. And if we're reformed, perhaps maybe we even know better. Do we practice it in that way? As one writer has said, are we really practical atheists when it comes to these things concerning love? I confess, yes, as your pastor, there are times where I am not selfless, either in shepherding this flock or in shepherding my wife and my family. And I hope this morning that you will stop and consider that the culture has weighed on you. Because if your concept of loving your wife, husband, is to just be comfortable, if your concept of rearing your children is just to do whatever needs to take place so that they will let you have your little space of the world, then we may want to re-examine your concept of love. Christ's love was not a comfortable love. Christ's love was not a love that lacked suffering. Christ's love was not a love that was not totally and 189% given to you. It was never about Him. It was always about glorifying His Father. And that love carried Him to the most gruesome suffering that mankind has ever known and ever will know. So this morning I'm calling men to examine your hearts, as I've had to over the past days, and really examine it in light of this, the love that Christ has for His church. I don't mean to sound harsh, because we have this wonderful truth. He loved His church. He knew there were times where pastors and fathers would fail miserably in their life, in love toward the church, and love toward their spouse, and love toward their children. He knew that there would be days, if not every day, where you as a husband would fall miserably short. But let's not use that as an excuse. And remember that our calling is to be holy as He was holy. So this love is a love that the believer is to emulate. It's a love that the husband is to have for his wife. It's a love that is not a lover of self, narcissism, but giving himself to his wife. We saw earlier in chapter 5, in considering Christ's love, that it was a sacrificial love, a selfless love. He gave Himself, in Ephesians 5:2, to the Father. A sacrifice that was pleasing to Him. Here we see in verse 25, He gave Himself for the church. And that too was acceptable to the Father. The husband is to have that similar, sacrificial, selfless love for his wife. Not a selfish love that abuses his headship at every turn. I remind you that these verses, directed as they are to the husband and his headship, again, are part of the overall part of submitting one to another. The husband is to be a submissive head. Now to us, that we can't reason what that means. But the husband is to be a submissive head over his wife, even as Christ was and is a submissive head over His church. Just as the Son submitted to the Father for the purpose of His bride, so you are to submit to Christ as you are head over your wife in your love for her. Now that's a topic that we'll return to over the following weeks. This husband's sacrificial love, his submissive headship over his wife. Because the context demands that we see it through Christ, in Christ. So this morning, in view of the Lord's table, I want us to meditate on the sacrificial love of Christ. What did that sacrificial love, His giving of Himself, accomplish for His glorious church? Well, this morning, we will consider it in light of His justifying love, in verse 25. And then in the next few messages, His love, that we'll see, is a sanctifying love. Now notice the verbs. Was a justifying love. Is a sanctifying love. And forever will be one day a glorifying love. In verses 25, 26, and 27. So this morning we consider this truth that Christ's love was a justifying love. Today, this month, October 1st, begins what is known as Reformation Month. And in particular, this year, particular attention will be given, has been given, to the 500th anniversary of the dawn of the Reformation. October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his now famous 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg, Germany. There were two main things that the Reformers protested. And that was, first, the Church's teaching on justification, which included the necessity of man's works in order to be justified. Another popular battle that they fought kind of was born out of Luther's 95 Theses. Luther, in particular, battled the idea of what was known as penance, which we need, but through indulgences, which we don't need. So he was climbing that stairs that glorious day, and he saw the people throwing their money away, throwing their money into the coffers, as if somehow they could not only buy their own forgiveness, their own penance, but someone else's who had died years before them. He was so grieved. And so the Reformation began as a protest. We are Protestants against the thought that justification in any way includes works, or that penance anyway includes indulgences. It was over against these things that the rally cry that we know of the Reformation was formed. The justification is according to Scripture alone, sola scriptura, by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, sola Christo, to the glory of God alone, soli Dei o glory. This morning we meditate on that part of the cry, in Christ alone. Why is our justification in Christ alone? I'm still convinced today that to ask most Protestants that question, 500 years later, they may not be able to give you a suitable answer. Why Christ alone? Why is He the only way? Was that just a self-possessed comment that He made to the people that were in His presence? Or was it true of Him and Him alone? Well, the answer is given in verse 25 of our text. Husbands, love your wives, not that part, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. You see, the answer to the question, why Christ alone, is wrapped up in His atoning, substitutionary, satisfactory work for His children, for His sheep, for the church. He died for you. And His death was satisfactory to the Father because it was a perfect, spotless Lamb without blemish that went to Calvary that day and cried out, "It is finished." So this morning we hone in a bit more deeply on what it means that Christ gave Himself for the church. And there will be four things that are noted in this loving sacrifice. What it accomplished for our justification before God. For us to be able to be declared not guilty already, today, in God's courtroom, before a holy judge. The first, we consider His loving sacrifice was penal. Penal. It paid a penalty. It took care of the penalty. In Romans 3:23, we read, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 6:23 tells us what the wages for such works are. The penalty that's attached to sinning is death. That's what all men deserve. By birth, born sinners into this world, demonstrating their sinfulness in the practice of their very sin, showing that they love themselves and give no thought of God, show that they hate God instead of loving Him and they love self. That's the way we come into this world. And our due for that is death. Physical and eternal death. So herein lies man's greatest dilemma. Man is born unrighteous. You see, I had a pastor that reminded me time and time again that partial obedience is total disobedience. To put it biblically, if you've broken one jot or tittle of the entirety of God's law, you've broken all of it. And you deserve all of the penalty associated with being lawbreakers. Imperfect righteousness is a contradiction in terms. You are either perfectly righteous or you are perfectly unrighteous. Period. There is no in-between. And only one plea will satisfy the demands of the law. And that plea is righteousness. So in order to be declared right with God, to be justified, one must stand in perfect righteousness before the judge at His judgment bar. His law is the bar that all men have broken. So all men are doomed. The only way for a perfect righteousness is for perfect obedience to the requirements of His law, whose substance we find in the Ten Commandments. However, as one writer put it, and I agree, the whole requirement of the law is comprehended in one short sentence. "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy." That encompasses all that there is. So we see our need to be justified. We see a need to be declared holy before God. Why? Because we're not holy. We're unholy, through and through. We're not righteous. We're absolutely unrighteous. We're not justified. We're condemned already, the Bible says. We're unrighteous. We're unholy sinners by birth. Again, if we only had one sin, that sin makes us as unrighteous and as unholy as 10,000 of 10,000. One little white lie when it comes to the judgment bar of the holy God will condemn you for all eternity under His wrath as much as Hitler killing 6,000 Jews. 6 million Jews. We need righteousness for all of our sins. The nature of God demands that each sin and each sinner be dealt with legally. And this is where His sacrificial love being penal comes in. It satisfies the legal requirements concerning the penalty of God's law. That law which is a reflection of His nature. It requires a penalty according to His holiness, according to His nature. One writer said, "The nature of our offense against the righteous standard of God deserves nothing less than God's eternal wrath." We're lawbreakers, God-haters, enemies of God. Because we've not kept His law perfectly, we have no righteousness by which we can stand before Him. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul writes in Romans. We're condemned, guilty. And the penalty for our guilt is death and eternal damnation under the wrath of God. So we see, I hope you see, your case is desperate. It is impossible for us to attain the righteous requirements of God's law. For again, as James put it, in breaking one law, we've broken it all. Good news. We have Christ. We have Christ. John came proclaiming the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. Paul wrote in Romans 5:6, "While we were still helpless, while we were still enemies of God, in fact, before we'd ever been born and committed the sin, while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He didn't die for the godly because there were no godly for Him to die for. Verse 8 of Romans 5, God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul reminded the Corinthians what he had delivered to them as of first importance and what he had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Simply put, we owed a debt because of our sin that we could never pay. He paid a debt He did not owe in any fashion. Why? Because He loved His church. His loving sacrifice was penal. It satisfied the penalty associated with our sin. He died for us. A second aspect of this, not only was His loving sacrifice penal, but His loving sacrifice was propitiatory. Martin Luther spoke often about what he called the alien righteousness of Christ. Luther came to understand that man needed to be righteous to stand before a holy God. And he came to a point of realizing that no matter how many concrete floors he slept on naked in the cold of winter, giving his clothes up so somebody else could stay warm, didn't gain 1 ounce of forgiveness before God. He came to realize that no matter how many hours a day he poured out his peccadilloes, his sins, to the point where one of his leaders came to him, one of the monks came and said, "You need to just come when you've got something to truly confess," because it got to a point where this man thought he was making things up. He came to the point of realizing that all of that was worthless when he came to understand that the just shall live by faith. Faith in Christ's work. Faith in Christ's merits. Faith in His perfect sacrifice. And so he spoke of the alien righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that comes from outside of us. And we have no righteousness by which we can stand before a holy God. That righteousness must be put on us. And that righteousness is the righteousness that justifies. And that justifying righteousness comes from Christ and Christ alone. Again, in Romans 5:8, Paul wrote, "God demonstrated His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Justified by His blood. Justified by His giving of Himself, His sacrifice. Through that, Paul says, We shall be rescued from the wrath of God through Him. John put it this way in 1 John 2:2. He Himself, two pronouns to describe the person of Christ. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is one of the most beautiful theological words given to us in Scripture. Those of you that have been here for a number of years know that the first sermon I ever preached was on 1 John 2:2. Not at this church, but the first sermon I ever preached as a 16-year-old on Youth Sunday in our church. And I stood up with a sermon that was someone else's out of a book that was given to me by a pastor and read the text. And I can honestly say it was the first time I'd ever seen the word propitiation in my life. And when I said the word propitiation, it did not come out that way. I don't know how it came out, but it was not propitiation. I didn't know how to pronounce it. I certainly did not know what it meant. And yet I was preaching on the propitiatory work of Christ. Again, it's one of the most important words. One of the most magnificent words, one of the most glorious words that we could ever consider in our lives. You see, the word propitiation means satisfaction. Satisfaction. Christ satisfied God in His giving of Himself as a sacrifice. In His righteousness, both in life and in death, Christ satisfied the demands of God's law. And He also satisfied the penalty attached for breaking the law. For us. For His church. Here John is emphatic in 1 John 2:2. He Himself is the propitiation. God's wrath towards sin is just because He's holy. If God did not deal with sin, then He's not holy. This notion in our culture that, well, God understands what you're going through and He'll kind of just turn the other cheek concerning your sin because He understands. He's holy. And He must deal with sin. In 1 John 1:5, John wrote, God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. None. Sin will not be, or sinners will not be, in His presence. He dwells as light. And any breach of that light, any breach of that holiness, is an enormous offense that deserves nothing but His white hot wrath. But in Romans 3, verse 24, Paul wrote, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. There it is again. The holy Creator of the universe set forth His only Son as the only way that sin might be satisfied, as the only way that the penalty for sin might be satisfied, as the only way that His wrath would be satisfied. He provided the cure. And Isaiah says, He slaughtered His own Son at Calvary. That's what the propitiatory work of Christ is. God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Stop there. We need righteousness to stand before a righteous God, but yet God proved His righteousness in the propitiatory work of His Son. He demonstrated His own love towards us in having His Son crucified, in having His own Son sacrificed. Because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. Romans 3:26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If propitiation is one of the most beautiful words in all of our salvation, than that phrase, just and justifier. God's wrath, God's justice was upheld at Calvary through the willing sacrifice of His Son. You see, in Christ we have both the propitiator, the priest, and the propitiation, the sacrifice. He satisfies God's wrath, which is just. Therefore, the sinner in Christ is able to stand before God. Why? Because he has that alien righteousness of Christ. He stands in Christ's righteousness. And so his wrath is satisfied. Why? Because we're not lawbreakers. He sees us just as though we never sinned in His Son, Jesus Christ. His work is satisfactory. His work accomplished all He came for. And for those who receive Him by faith, they receive God's love, not His wrath. They receive His life, not the penalty associated with sin, that being death. And that life comes through the shed blood of Christ alone. He gave Himself for His church. It was a loving sacrifice that was penal. It was a loving sacrifice that was certainly propitiatory. But it was also a loving sacrifice that was substitutionary. How could God allow His only Son to suffer like this? How could a father have his own son slaughtered under his watch? By what right was the wrath of God focused on Jesus, who had no sin? Has He ever done anything wrong? Never. So why then was Christ the target of that concentrated full force and fury of the judgments and the wrath of God? You look at Christ this morning and you see absolutely no sin, no depravity, no guilt, no disrepute, no lovelessness, no selfishness, no rebellion, no vile, revile, or ugliness. Why Him? Why did God's wrath fall on the one who God Himself said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased"? Why should the unrestrained curse pour itself out on Him in all of its fury? Why? Why? Because of the substitution. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. My purpose this morning is not to argue for the particular redemption of Christ, but dear friends, how can there be anything other than particular redemption in Christ with these words? He gave Himself up for her. It was in her place He stood. He becomes for us. We become in Him. He comes to be without God, far from God, leaving the very throne room of heaven, the one who is sitting at His right hand, and gives it all up so that we might be brought to Him. Again, one of the most elementary teachings in all of the gospel, one of the most glorious. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her in our place, in our stead, as our substitute. We all know what that concept is like. Watching football yesterday, and after 18 months in my house, Naya finally admitted she didn't know a whole lot about football. I would agree with that statement. We're learning what first and 10 means and what a pick six means. But she asked me yesterday, she said, "How many players are on a football team?" I said, "Over 100. She said, "Well, why do they need that many?" "Because there's not that many out there." I said, "You're right, there's 11 on each team. So that leaves 89 or more that are standing on the sideline and they didn't give them all. So why do they need all those players?" Well, we here are more educated, understand, that not only is it because you have offense and defense, so you really have 22 players, right? And if you add in special teams, some other, there's a... But you need them as substitutes to come into the game when people get tired, when people get hurt. We understand the concept of substitution. But just in case we don't, allow our friend Jeff Thomas to remind us what this means. Christ stands in the place of the church on trial, under divine examination and condemnation, standing in the liability of the church, standing in the church's guilt and retribution, so that our sin is there on Golgotha. All of it, he says. And it has become his. The bridegroom has taken all the liabilities of his bride and answered for them. Now stop, husband. Is that the love you have for your wife? That you are taking all of the liabilities of your spouse and answering for them as her protector, as her shepherd, as her guide. And yes, at times, as her disciplinarian, as you lead. And we'll see in a few weeks, God, listen, husband, you are called to sanctify your wife. Your wife is not called to sanctify you. You are to be the spiritual leader. If you have this understanding of Christ's love for you, who is your head, then you will demonstrate your headship in such a way that you protect her, you honor her, you love her, that you are a submissive head in that way. Very quickly, the last point is Christ's love is a redemptive love. Church was by nature in a state of bondage to sin and death. We've seen that. They were doing what Satan did, what the world steered them toward, what their flesh desired. What was that? Ignore God. Live as though God doesn't exist. Live with no thought of God as atheists. The church was under the power of sin before Christ. The church was under the curse of the law before Christ. And Christ came seen as bride, enslaved, in bondage, in a manner of life that was on the road to hell, with no way of escape. And what did He do? He gave Himself for her. Paul wrote in Titus 2:14, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. He gave Himself to set us free. He paid the price of freedom because He loved His church so much. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give His life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6, He gave Himself as a ransom for all. You see, His love is a redemptive love. It pays a price. And what was that price? His precious blood paid it all. It wasn't money, because there was no amount of money or gold or silver that man could ever bring. His blood. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if we are in Christ, we are His precious, His special possession that He bought with a price. We belong to Him. We belong to the One who selflessly, sacrificially gave Himself for us. He was our substitute. He paid the penalty. He redeemed the church and propitiated our sins. And that's the status, church, that you now have today, because Christ loved His church and gave Himself up. So that when we stand before God one day, He's our advocate. Today as we sit here, if you be in Christ, you are not condemned already. Justified. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that can never change. And that's what we celebrate as we come together at the Lord's table. This wonderful truth that Christ loved His church. A justifying love in giving Himself up for her. The greatest expression of love is not that it gives things or that it gives up things, but that it gives itself. Husbands, is that the way that you love your wives? Not in a justifying way that Christ did for us. We saw last week in dealing with the wives, the reminder that He is the Savior. She can never save us. We can never save her. The analogy breaks down a little bit, doesn't it? But do you love sacrificially? Do you love giving of yourself to her? Protecting her. Not seeking your own comforts. Not seeking to have peace. But just for the sake of Christ. Dear friends, may we meditate on the wonderful love of Christ for us as we come together at the Lord's table this morning. Let's pray.